So again, you know that we've been working our way through John's Gospel, and if you can find the very last chapter, we can just read a couple of verses literally from John chapter 21, and you'll notice that we are just coming now right into the last few verses, and we read this section of Scripture. I'll just read from verse 19, and you'll remember the background, the setting that we have here. The Lord Jesus has said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And he said on three occasions, "Yes." And then the Lord Jesus has said to him, "I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to care for my people." So we were able to see that we have here the joining together beautifully of a fisherman and a shepherd. We recognize that every pastor should be a fisherman and a shepherd. The pulpit is described as a fishing boat by some people because we cast out the gospel and we endeavor to share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ with people. We should never be afraid to preach the gospel. It's something which should automatically come on our lips. But at the same time, we have sheep that need to be cared for, and we recognize that sheep, if a sheep can get itself into a spot of bother, it will do. And between us as a congregation, I suspect we could cover just about every option in life that you could possibly think of that a sheep could get themselves into trouble. And I say that in all sincerity. But as we read these verses, we discover that Jesus has gone on and he's explained to Peter. Peter has been restored to his apostleship. He's been restored to his leadership within the church. And then the Lord Jesus has to say this to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you're younger, you will gird yourself and walk where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And then verse 19 says, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, the Lord Jesus said to Peter again, 'Follow me.'" So Peter is now comfortable, if you like, in his death. Although we have a verse 20 to look at, but we're actually going to look at verse 20 and 21 next week, which will then basically bring our studies to a close, or rather, it might be the following week because of our baptismal service. But essentially, the Lord says to Peter, "Follow me." And then we read in verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is it? Who is the one who will betray you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?'" So you see, the situation that we have here, and we'll look at this in more detail, is that Peter did something that he's done before. He took his eyes off of the Lord Jesus. Jesus had been speaking to him, had given him this wonderful information that he is going to be a shepherd, he's going to look after the sheep, he's going to continue to fish, to bring people into the kingdom. And now he turns away and he looks to someone else. Very quickly, there's a lesson for us instantly there. The moment we take our eyes off of Jesus, we are walking on our own. And we need to be very careful. We should never take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus. But we'll look at that in more detail, because today we want to look at the next section of Scripture. And you'll understand in a couple of weeks' time why we have taken this break and that we're going to go back to this. Verse 22, "Jesus said to him, 'If I will,'" this is talking about John, "'if I will that he remain till I come, what is that of you?' And then Jesus says to Peter, 'Follow me.'" So how many times has he said, "Follow me"? And then verse 23, we read that John puts this in. He says, "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?'" Now I say this with trepidation, with disappointment and with sadness, but with conviction. It seems to me that more problems are caused for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, more problems are caused by confused believers within the church. More problems are caused by people who call themselves Christians who are confused rather than lost sinners outside of the church. I mean, the reality is that the church seems quite happy to almost implode, cause problems, have splits, divide itself over a number of little issues, some of them, of course, more major than others. But we discover that there's more danger, in a sense, that comes from within the church than comes from outside of the church from non-believers. Now, what do I mean? And you might be thinking to yourself, how could this possibly be true? Misinterpreting the word of God only creates misunderstandings. But God's people and God's plans for his people are clearly stated in his word. Now, here in verse 23, we have a small example of this where John is talking and he says, then this saying, this gossip, these words that are not true, things that people imagined, ideas that got into people's heads and minds, then saying this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So essentially what we have here is that the word had got out, or people were saying, people were talking openly and publicly, that Jesus had said that the Apostle John would live until the Lord Jesus returned. Now, the problem with gossip that was being spoken of was simply that Jesus had not actually said this. Everything that was being reported, everything that was being gossiped about at this particular point, in this particular reference that we have here, everything had been misheard. It had been misunderstood. Or perhaps worse still, deliberately changed. People had lied about it. I had a friend who trained as a police officer in England. He was a believer, and he couldn't continue because he found that he was asked to lie about what people had said. And after incidences where he had been, one of the senior police officers would say to him, right, gentlemen, let's get our notebooks out and make sure they all agree. Because he was being encouraged to say what the other officers had said. And we see very clearly that it is so easy for us to get into our minds that we want to say what we want to hear. And in the second half of verse 23, John himself corrects the matter and then quotes the words that Jesus actually said, which were, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You see, Jesus did not say that John would live until he had returned again, the Lord Jesus had returned again. Nor did he say that John would die before he returned. Now, we do know that John lived a long life. I think he lived the longest life of all the apostles. And in some respects, we could say that John did live until the Lord Jesus returned again, in the sense that John was able to have that wonderful experience of the visions of the book of Revelation. Now, for a few moments, I want us to talk about the issue of being accurate to the Word of God. Of course, this is a big subject, and already time is short, and we haven't got the time to go into this in as much detail as perhaps we should do. But I'm sure all of us here would claim to be people who keep to the truth of the Word of God. Believe that all of us here would be concerned that we do indeed hold to God's Word as the truth. However, this example here in John 21 of misunderstandings is clear, and we should look at the subject briefly, because this is the section of Scripture that the Lord has brought us to. As John comes to the close of his gospel, we find that he affirms again the credibility of his witness in everything that he has said. Verse 24, John says, This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Why would John want to lie about these things? Supporting and being a supporter of the Lord Jesus was a dangerous thing. Nasty things could happen to people who supported Jesus. Peter and John are about to carry on, if you like, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ into the book of Acts. And we see clearly in the Acts of the Apostle what happened to many of the people who made a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen was stoned. We know what happened to many others. We know what the Apostle Paul was doing. We know that he had made it his life's work to go out and to arrest those who called themselves believers, those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lock them up, to treat them badly. Now remember that witness is also a key theme in John's Gospel. In fact, the word witness is used 47 times in the Gospel of John. John witnessed all of the events that he has recorded for us. He has written them down faithfully for us. Why has he done this? So that we can witness them ourselves today. What he has said for our benefit. What he has said, he has recorded because the Holy Spirit has led him to record this, and that this is now God's word. John also tells us that he could have included a great deal more. The very last word that he pens of his gospel states, "I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." But John wrote only that the Holy Spirit told him to write. In fact, this is the same for the whole of Scripture that was being presented with us. This book, the double-edged sword that we call it, that it's described as in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And," have you ever noticed these words before? "It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart." You see, as we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit uses the words to discern our thoughts and our intentions. But sadly, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today seems too full of people who just no longer say that they accept this book as the Word of God in the way that they perhaps once did. In fact, it's fair to say that they seem determined to make every effort to discredit the Word of God, even though they say that they are Christians and that they are believers. I was listening to an interview on the radio yesterday to a man who believed that he should have been born a woman, and he or she, depending on how you look at it, he became the pastor of a church here in Canada, in Toronto, in a United Church. And this was on the BBC World Service. Fascinating to have that interview. And he just simply said, there are scriptures that are wrong because they were written by men. And how could a man possibly understand what I feel, what I'm going through? But if it's God's word, it's not written by men. If we believe the Bible to be God's word, then we recognize that it is the word of God. But you see, if we wish to change it, if we wish to take out a big black pen and redact the pieces that we don't like, that's what people do. And that's what's deemed to be acceptable today. That's the way that churches so often seem to get by. Pastors get by. If I don't like it, I cross it out. I tear the page out. And sadly, there seem to be so many people who are prepared to go along with these ideas. In fact, they seem determined to make every effort to discredit the Word of God, even though they say that they are Christians and that they are believers. Now, I don't want to give the impression this morning that I and the elders and the deacons of Norwich Baptist Church have got everything right. But I can say that we do read the Word of God carefully, and we do seek the guidance of the Lord in His Word in all matters. I can also say that we're prepared to look at the Word of God and pray together and to seek the Lord's guidance in all matters. I'm prepared to say that we take time to do this. And if somebody comes to us with something that they're concerned about from a biblical concern, we look at it. We search the scriptures together because that's what we're told to do. And I want to say that we always come to God's word first. We don't go and get some book off the shelf or the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We look at God's word first. And if we find something that we do not understand, then what do? We compare it to Scripture. What's the tone of Scripture? What's the tenor of Scripture that is being presented? Again, we look at Scripture, we compare Scripture, because Scripture reveals so often what we need to know. Recently, I was asked if salvation is dependent upon being baptized. Now you might think to yourself, well, who'd ask a question like that? Somebody in our fellowship asked a question like that. In other words, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Well, when we look at the scriptures, we would say no, because it's quite obvious. And yet, as the person in question had said, so why does Acts 2 verse 38 clearly say that we need to repent? Yep, we go along with that. We understand that clearly. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Haven't got a problem there, particularly if you're a good Baptist. For the remission of sins. Is that what it really said? And sadly, there are some churches who on this point alone have allowed many erroneous doctrines to come into their churches. I don't pick on the Roman Catholic Church particularly, but the Catholic view of baptism is squarely founded on this one verse in Acts 2, verse 38, and the next verse, in fact, verse 39. The Catholic Church teaches that baptism should be administered to infants. And the reason is simply that the Catholic Church believes that baptism is necessary for salvation. The thief on the cross didn't have the opportunity, but he is there in heaven. And that the act of baptism in itself causes regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit that causes regeneration. Ludwig Ott, in his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, gives the following explanations. He says, baptism is that sacrament in which man being washed with water in the name of the three divine persons is spiritually reborn. Notice the absence of scriptural references from this man. He goes on to say, baptism, provided that the proper disposition, faith and sorrow for sin are present, affects A, the eradication of sins, both original sin and, in the case of adults, also personal, mortal, and venial sins. And secondly, inner sanctification by the infusion of sanctifying grace. None of this is in the scriptures. Even if it be unworthily received, valid baptism imprints on the soul of the recipient an indelible spiritual mark, the baptismal character. The baptized person is incorporated by the baptismal character into the mystical body of Christ. Every validly baptized person even one baptized outside of the Catholic Church, becomes a member of the one holy Catholic and apostolic Church through their baptism. Ott goes on to explain that baptism is necessary for salvation and is to be performed by priests only. Baptism by water is, since the promulgation of the gospel, necessary for all men without exception for salvation. Ott goes on again and makes this statement. Faith, as it is not the effective cause of justification, need not be present. The faith which infants lack is replaced by the faith of the church. Now, the problem with understanding of Acts 2, 38 and 39, with this understanding, is that it is simply wrong. It is not what the Bible says. The clear New Testament teaching is that salvation, becoming a Christian, is by faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6, 23 states that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. But you come back and say to me, what about verse 38 for the remission of sins? Well, when you look at the words carefully, you discover that the Greek word eis, which is translated for in the English translation that we have here, could mean on account of or on the basis of. So now when we read Acts 2 verse 38, we understand that we need to repent, turn to God. We need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And all this is on the basis that our sins have been washed away on account of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that we have our remission of sins. Matthew 3 verse 11, John the Baptist baptized on the basis that people had repented. And if we turn to Acts 10 and the account of Cornelius, we find that those who were baptized had already received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. If baptism was required for salvation, why did Peter not preach this in his other sermons that are recorded for us in Acts? For example, Acts 10 and verse 34, Peter states, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission for sins." If baptism was required for salvation, he would have said so. Now, I just want to, in closing, turn to Romans chapter 10, and we look at the first few verses, and we just read them together. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, I stop there and just say, wow, what a tremendous statement that is. Okay? My heart's desire. What's your heart's desire? Paul is saying, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. What about your family? What about the people that live around you? What about the community that you're part of? What's your prayer for them? Are you not interested? Do you have no concern for them? An eternity spent in hell? No. As the Apostle Paul, his concern, his prayer, is that they would all be saved. So Paul immediately here in chapter 10 makes this very bold statement. It is his prayer that his countrymen are saved, all of them. And our prayer should be exactly the same. Now think about it for a moment. You would have thought that the nation of Israel would have been eagerly expecting the arrival of their Messiah, and that because of their expectance, that they would have been prepared to receive him. For centuries, The Jewish nation had known the Old Testament prophecies. They had read them. As little children, they had read them. Their mums read them to them. Their fathers would have read them to them. They would have known them. They were taught them in school. They would have known the Old Testament prophets and had practiced the law, which was, if you like, a schoolmaster, to lead them to Christ. In fact, this is exactly the picture that Paul gives us in Galatians 3 and verse 24, where he says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What a tremendous verse that is. But how sad that the majority of the people did not listen. They didn't listen to the law. They didn't listen to the school teacher. God had sought to prepare the nation, but when Jesus Christ came, they rejected him. John tells us right back in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, he came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. Of course, there was a faithful remnant in the nation that looked for his arrival, and we have the account of Simeon in the temple and Anna in the temple, and they were looking forward to the day that the Lord Jesus would be brought to them. And that day had come, and they rejoiced. So there's always that remnant that are looking forward. And it's a joy to be able to see that even today, that there is a remnant that is left that is looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we keep our eyes open, and we're watching, and we're listening, and we're waiting. But today, vast swathes of our world are not ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. Salvation has no interest to them. Or they simply don't feel the need for salvation. In fact, there had been a time when Paul would have agreed with them, because he himself had opposed the gospel and considered Jesus Christ nothing other than an impostor. Yes, Israel considered the Gentiles to be in need of salvation. And you know what? There are times when we can think about the rest of the world as being in need of salvation, and we forget the people on our doorstep. You know, send missionaries to Africa. What about Mississauga? What about Woodstock? Israel considered the Gentiles in need of salvation, but the Jews, no. They're okay. Actually, verse 2 tells us that they were zealous for God. Ever since the return to their land from the Babylonian captivity, the nation had been cured of idolatry. In the temple and the synagogues, only the true God was worshipped and served, and only the true law was taught. In fact, the Jews were so zealous for their God that they had felt that they could improve on God's laws. And so they took it upon themselves to add hundreds of their own rules and their own traditions. And they had the same place as the rules, the tradition, the rules, the instructions that God had given. They made them equal to the law. No wonder they're confused when Jesus comes and walks among them. But I want to say to you, doesn't it sound familiar? There are times when we're quite happy to accept traditions and rules, and we put them on the same level as God's word. Paul himself had been zealous for the law and traditions. But what was the problem here? Well, very simply, their zeal, as we're told in verse 2, their zeal was not based on knowledge. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Friends, we can be the most zealous people that have ever appeared on the face of the earth. But if it's not based in the knowledge of God's word, then our zeal is wasted. Our zeal is to nothing. We can be critical of other people. We can talk down other people. We can be zealous and say we're the only people who are right. We're the ones who have understood. We're the ones who have got everything sorted out. But if that zeal is not based on knowledge, then we have wasted our time. You see, therein lies the problem so often. We can have all the zeal in the world. We can be passionate about God, but if our zeal and passion are not based on knowledge, then we fool ourselves. Their zeal was heat without light. And sadly, this is how many people today live their Christian lives. Many religious people today are making the same mistake. They think that their good works and their religious deeds will save them, or at least lead to them being saved, when actually their practices are keeping them from being saved, because their practices keep clouding their eyes and they're not able to see the truth, because their zeal for what they have created themselves stands in the way. Their zeal for God stops them coming to God for salvation. I mentioned it last week when I was talking to a man in Foodland, and he's someone who's been quite involved in some of the schools around here. And he said, well, of course, we've got different religions. And I couldn't help but say to him, no, you may have religion. I don't have religion. Because we don't. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything for us. Religion requires that you continuously do something. You can't knock many people for their sincerity and their devotion to God. But the problem is that their sincerity and their devotion will not save them. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And friends, we need to ensure that what we are zealous about is according to knowledge. Where do you seek and find this knowledge? In the Word of God. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are some sections of the scriptures that we can have a differing opinion on. However, and I say this, and I want us to understand this, that list is actually a lot shorter and smaller than some people seem to think it is. There are those who say, well, we just agree to disagree, when that can sometimes be a way of covering our own desires to bring the things that we want to into our faith. Sometimes it's used as an excuse just to accept teaching without actually testing the teaching given to us. And as we said last week, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Can your faith be tested? If somebody comes up to you who's not been to church before, who's not saved, and they ask you a question and it puts you on the spot, how do you know there's a God? Can your faith be tested? And we're going to talk about that question very, very quickly in a moment. If something is so clear, another questioner said to me recently, if something is so clear in the scriptures, how come there are so many different views and opinions in different churches and different denominations? It's a very good question. They can't all be right, can they? Again, the list of differences should be far smaller than it appears to be. But the answer to this question, again, is given clearly in Romans 10, verse 2. They have zeal, but not according to knowledge. When we stray from the Word of God and allow other writings of men to come alongside Scripture, and in some cases to be regarded as equal to Scripture, then we are not depending on God for our knowledge. Because remember the time preaching in the high street when we had the nostalgia days, and afterwards a guy came up to me and said, what are you doing? So we're just sharing the gospel. You've heard this story before because it made such an indelible mark on me. He said, you can't do that. And then he pointed to some hapless individual walking on the other side of the street. And he said, don't you get it? If God wants to save that guy, he'll do it without your help. But the scriptures exhort us to share the gospel, to tell of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be prepared when somebody asks you a question, to be prepared to give an answer. You see, the Word of God is our authority. We love it in this church. It's personal to us in this church. It is the lamp that guides our feet, and we only preach from it, nothing else. So in John 21, verse 23, then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is it to you? Friends, read the word, pray for understanding, and search till we do understand. Be careful about being zealous without knowledge. Be careful about being zealous about things that people tell you to be zealous about, when the reality is you need to seek the truth and to look at the word. Be careful about the doctrine of the church and instead cling to the doctrine of Scripture. Cling to the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to his voice and follow him. There's always been people who have claimed to know the truth. Often it is presented well. It's written well. It's beautifully presented, in fact. The Jehovah Witnesses produce some wonderful documents when you meet them on the door. You know, lots of cash been spent and put into them. Gamaliel in Acts 5, have you ever noticed that section of scripture before? It's fascinating, and it helps us to understand how we can prove there's a God, right? The apostles were back in the temple courts. They'd just been locked up in prison, and if you remember the story and you've been reading through the scriptures on our reading plan, then you and your family will know this story really well. And I expect everybody's faces to light up at this point and say, absolutely. Because what happened is that they'd been preaching, they'd been locked up. And then the following day, the rulers of the Jewish people say to the guards, go and bring them back. Let's carry on this discussion, give them a good whipping or whatever it is that was going to be lined up. And when they got there, the doors of the prison were locked. The guards were still in their places, but the cell was empty. And then they go down to the temple courts, and guess what? They're preaching their hearts out and sharing the gospel. They took up where they were, preaching the words of life, the gospel, after a short stay in prison. And Gamaliel tried to bring calm to the situation, and he said this, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up, said Gamaliel, and in those days of the census, and he drew away many people after him. He also perished. And all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to be fighting against God. Don't you see? Norwich Baptist Church is proof that there is a God. We are proof because we're still here. We're still meeting. We're still reading the same scriptures. We're still rejoicing in all that God has done for us. We still know his power in our lives. We see miracles happening in our midst. This little girl was brought in this morning. We've prayed for her. and she's here. And we continue to see God at work. We see what's going on in our nation, and we're concerned about it. And Gamaliel said, if it carries on, we'll know it's of God. And nobody will be able to stop it. And nobody has been able to stop the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kim Il-jung, or whatever his name is in North Korea, he's done his level best. Stalin tried. And a load of others have tried. Hitler, evangelicals put in prison, as well as Jewish people, as well as gypsies. And however hard they try, they cannot stop. Because the fire is alight. And it's burning. And I pray it's burning in your heart today. The gospel is of God, and no one can overthrow it. Throughout the centuries, men have tried. And that is why evangelical Christians are standing up for what we believe is right in our country at this moment. Many have been led astray by people like Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee. They were zealous, and people followed them for what they had come to say, but it came to nothing and they were scattered. And there are people today who do the same thing and try to lead people astray. Friends, ensure that what you are taught is the truth. And you do that by comparing it to God's word. You should be doing that every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, at our Bible studies, at our prayer meetings, to make sure that what is taught is the truth. And if you're concerned, you stand up and you say something. Let's close with the words of Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Beautiful words, in fact. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them. O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation to the next. Is God capable of keeping his word pure? Of course he is. Is he capable of bringing his word to the next generation? He's done it all the way through. Why would we doubt him now? Someone recently suggested to me that a section of scripture should not necessarily be in there because there's some evidence that it wasn't included in some of the original texts. But I say the same thing. Do we for one moment think that God would allow us to have his scriptures as we have had them for 2,000 years and there's something in there that shouldn't be there? This is God's word. The problem comes when we don't like what we see and we try to change it. I just want to say that if there's anybody who's tempted to remove the section of God's word that they don't like, don't do it. It will cause you problems. I've told the story many times, but I say it again, of the pastor who goes to visit the old lady. Obviously pre-COVID times, he goes to her room in the care home and he talks with her and does all the things that pastors are supposed to do. And then he says, why don't we read the scriptures together and pray? And he says to her, where's your Bible? And so she points to the nightstand. He goes over and he picks it up and it's just a front cover and a back cover and everything else is gone in the middle. It's empty. And he looks at the dear old lady and he says, well, where's all the pages gone? And she says, but Pastor, every time you said we don't have to believe something or it's wrong, I just tore the page out. It seemed sense to me. Now, perhaps it's an extreme story, but you can understand the sentiment that there is. We don't have the option to do this. Friends, stop tearing the pages out and start to listen to the Lord our God speaking to us. And if you're not saved this morning, if you're not one of God's children, if you haven't recognized your need of salvation, if you don't know the promises and the reassurances that have been given to us in God's word, then I urge you to do what the scriptures say, and that's call on the name of the Lord today. Because salvation is for now, not tomorrow. Don't leave it for another day, as so many people think they can do. Call to the Lord for salvation. Receive from him the gift of life, eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. And rejoice. Now, if anybody hasn't got a copy of God's word, there's a big pile on the back. You take one, it's yours. We'll do that for anybody. But we rejoice.